Micah chapter 6 tonight. God started the whole thing with one nation, the Jews. God raised up the nation of Israel to bring blessing to the whole world. It's in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. It was through Israel that the Savior of the world would come. Jesus said in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. When the Jews began to adopt the practices, the evil practices of the heathen around them, it defiled them. It made them incapable to do the work that God had called them to do. They despised their high and holy calling, and the nation had to be punished. So far, Micah delivered two of his three messages. The first one is a message of warning, chapters 1 and 2. We saw the God of judgment there. The second message was a message of promise, chapters 3, 4, and 5. We saw the God of hope there. Tonight, his third message will be a challenge for the Jews to trust the Lord and to obey his will. Only then will the nation escape the terrible punishment and fulfill God's purposes in this world. So tonight we will see the God of pardon. Chapter 6 deals with God's complaint against his people. There's three parts in chapter 6. The indictment, the first five verses, the acknowledgement, verses 6 to 8, and then the judgment, verses 9 to 16. So first, the indictment. Hear now what the Lord says, Micah says here. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. And hear, you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, two brothers and one sister. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So Micah pictured here some kind of a court of law, with Israel being on trial before the Lord, in the presence of unshakable witnesses, the mountains, the hills, the strong foundation of the earth. In verse 2, the court comes to order. God brings his case, he brings his complaint against Israel. And with the question, what have I done to you? God affirmed his innocence. I've not done anything to you. He also asked the people to answer him by naming some way in which he had burdened them or had wearied them, verse 3. Even though the Israelites had often complained against God, they had really no such ground for complaint. So they could not answer God any accusation. He could not say anything. Then God reviews what he had done for Israel in the past. And he mentioned only four things. He had done a lot of things for them, but he mentioned only four here. In verse 4, he said that he redeemed them from bondage, from Egypt. Also in verse 4, he said that he provided them great shepherds, Moses and Aaron. He said in verse 5 that he defended them from their enemies, the enemies. And he names only two, Balak the king, Balaam, the wicked prophet, and then also in verse 5, number 4, he said, he led them and he supplied their need all the way. And he mentioned two locations, the departing Acacia Grove to Gilgal. This was an appeal that should have touched their heart. What a great demonstration of love and of long-suffering. When King Balak of Moab hired this supposed prophet Balaam to curse the covenant people in the book of Numbers chapter 22, rather than curse the people, Balaam blessed them. God made sure that Balaam would not be able to curse his people. This was another evidence of God's goodness to them. And we will see in verse 8 that in return, God did not ask them for much, only three things. Then at verse 6, we have now the second part, the acknowledgement. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So speaking for the nation, Micah asked what he must take before the Lord in order to regain God's good favor. What can I do? And he asked if he should approach the Lord with burnt offerings in verse 6. Should he bring calves ready to be sacrificed? He asked in exaggeration, if the Lord would want thousands of rams, would you want 10,000 rivers of oil? That's a lot of oil. Or even offer his firstborn child, the fruit of my body, he says, to atone for his sin and his transgression in verse 7. He knew these things would not appease God's wrath on the nation. Now, we have to be careful here. Micah is not condoning the evil practice of child sacrifice here. That was forbidden by the law. But he is kind of mocking the idea. So Micah asked those rhetorical questions to suggest that Israel, nothing that they have, even the most extreme sacrifice, could not atone for what they had done. It also emphasized that God did not want them to pay him. You don't have to pay God to get right with him. God wanted them to change their ways, to change their heart, to change their action, change their attitude. That's what God is concerned with his people. Not what you give, what you don't give in a sacrifice. Remember, to obey is better than sacrifice. So then Micah told the nation exactly what God desired from them in verse 8. O man means any person in Israel. The female are not exempt. It's O man meaning O mankind, all of you people. God did not want them to be related to him in a ritualistic way. God wanted them to be relating to him inwardly, obeying him because they desired to, not because it was a burden and they had to. God never forced anyone to obey. That relationship involved three things here. No extravagant animal sacrifices at all. He said simply, number one, to act justly. Be fair in your dealings with others. Be fair in your giving to God. Act justly. Number two, he says, to love mercy. Be merciful and be compassionately willing and wanting to meet the needs of others. To love mercy. And number three, to walk humbly with your God. fellowship with him without arrogance, being poor in spirit like Jesus taught his disciple. This is another way of expressing the two great commandments: to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, to love your neighbor as yourself. We see this in Leviticus 19, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, even in Mark chapter 12. The person who seeks to do these things here will be accepted and will be blessed by God. Verse 9, we have the third part, the judgment. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." So in this section here, God gives the detail of his case against Israel. First, Micah tells the people of the city to listen and to pay attention to the rod of discipline and the Lord who appointed it, in verse 9. Micah adds that to fear his name is the essence of wisdom. We know Solomon said the same thing in Proverbs 9, verse 10. In the next three verses, 10, 11, and 12, God says that he will not forget or overlook Israel's sin of dishonesty, greed, and injustice. A short measure is an abomination to God, verse 10. Deceitful balances and deceitful weights cannot be counted pure, verse 11. And the rich are full of violence and lies, verse 12. So four areas of corruption are identified here. Contraband in the house, stolen goods, in verse 10. Fraud in the workshop, in verse 11. Oppression in the courts, verse 12. Falsehood and lies in the community, verse 12. In verses 13 to 15, God announces the punishment that he will inflict on the Israelite. God had long ago warned the Israelite that such a punishment would come upon them if they would disobey his covenant in Leviticus chapter 26. Well, they did disobey. The people's disobedience had increased since Solomon's death, when they lost King Solomon and they went, the nation was divided, they went crazy with their disobedience. And they thought there were a few short periods of revival, but nothing. People's disobedience increased all the way, worse and worse after Solomon's death. Here God speaks about sin and its consequences. The fruitfulness of sin. Not acting justly, the people were amassing wealth by tricky means. They were being dishonest in their business practices. And God does not appreciate this. We are his people. We represent him. He's not dishonest. They were cheating their customers. And likewise, sellers used dishonest scales and false weights to give less merchandise to their buyers. God said that he hates such unfair practices, that is taking advantage of others, and God is not in favor of that. So because of these sins, God's judgment, God's discipline will bring them ruin. In verse 13, "I will make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sin." And Micah listed five examples in verses 14 and 15. Number one, here's what the discipline will involve, the judgment of God will involve. They will experience painful hunger, verse 14. Food will not satisfy them. Number two, their possessions will be given to their enemy. What they stored up, verse 14, will be given to the enemy. Number three, they will be deprived of their harvest. They will sow, but they will not reap, in verse 15. Number four, they will lose the comfort of life. No more anointing with oil. That was a comfort, verse 15. And also in verse 15, number five, they will be deprived of life joy. No more sweet wine. Make sweet wine, but not drink wine. So they will not be able to anoint themselves with oil. So no more comfort of life and no more joy. Then verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsel, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitant a hissing, mocking. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. If you have never read the Old Testament, you will have a hard time understanding this one verse, verse 16. Who in the world is Omri? Who is Ahab? If you have read the Old Testament, then you know who they are. So instead of following the Lord, the people followed the example and the practices of two kings, Omri and Ahab, verse 16. Omri and Ahab, they were two of the worst kings in Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 16. Omri is the one who founded Samaria and its shameless idolatry. They had calves that they were worshiping. It was terrible king, Omri, terrible place, Samaria. During their rule, great apostasy flourished, including the worship of Baal. True prophets of the Lord were murdered by these two. Judah followed those sinful traditions. Therefore, the verdict is in. The Israelites are found guilty of the charges brought against them by God. Their punishment is now certain. God will give them over to ruin, to desolation, to mocking, and to reproach, verse 16. So the main lesson of this chapter 6, God challenges everyone who has ever professed, believed in him, but has wandered from him to testify against him. You have wandered from the Lord. You don't want anything to do with God. Then testify against him. What has he done? You cannot find nothing. This should tell if God's demands are unreasonable or if he is unfair. He is not unfair and his demands are not unreasonable. Personal application for us is the good life is much simpler than we think. We are to live a life conformed to God's will and live a life in communion with God. God cannot be deceived by external ceremonies. Chapter 7, the last one of this book, deals with the sad condition of Israel now, at the time, and its future salvation. There's three parts in chapter 7. We see three things. First, the nation's sin, verses 1 to 6. And then we see the prophet's confidence, verses 7 to 14. And finally, the Lord's promise, verses 15 to 20. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth. From her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy are the men of his own house. So Micah begins this last chapter on a gloomy note. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to fall to the Assyrian. The southern kingdom of Judah was mostly ungodly and was corrupt. All around Micah, the society was crumbling. Micah speaking for the faithful remnant of Israel laments. He laments that there is no godly people really left in the land. Verse 2. We can lament the same thing. There are very few godly people left in this world. Corruption then was universal. It is almost universal today. Looking for the godly was like looking for fruit and finding none. Verse 1. Everyone who was left did evil, especially the leaders, the rulers, even the judge. In verse 3. The best of the people were like a briar. A briar is a prickly shrub that cuts and scratches. Verse 4. The day of your watchmen, the day of judgment has come, says Micah. The watchmen were the prophets of Israel who warned of coming judgment. Jeremiah was one. We see that same thing in chapter 6. Ezekiel was another one, and he talks about this in chapter 3. Micah lamented the evil times in which he lived. We lament in the time that we live. He felt like a person who goes into the field to pick fruit, found none. It was all gone. No grapes or early figs were left for him to gather and to eat. In like manner, the nation was devoid of godly people, upright people. There was none. It was as if each person were hunting his brother, trying to kill him, he says in verse 2. In the government, the rulers rule only in favor of those who gave them gifts. In the courtroom, the judge accepted bribes, and the powerful, the rich, the influential people got whatever they wanted. Verse 3. The leaders were taking advantage of others. The situation was so bad that even familiar relationships were distorted. Verse 5, neighbors, friends, spouses, children, they turn against each other. Treachery was so rampant, a person's own family was his worst enemies. Verse 6, close family relationship were falling apart. Then at verse 7, we have the second part, the prophet confidence. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and execute justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the street. So even though Israel's situation was terrible, Micah did not give up hope in God. Verse 7. Although all those around him were unfaithful, Micah knew God will always be faithful to his covenant, and he will be faithful to his faithful people. speaking for himself and the godly remnant, Micah says here that even though the nation was in terrible shape, he will continue to watch, he will continue to wait in hope for the Lord. Yes, judgment will come, he knew that, but he knew that salvation will follow. The prophet still speaking as a representative for the nation, he expressed confidence in the fact that eventually God will reverse Israel's sad situation. He will turn things around. Don't know when, don't know how. That's a man of faith. Even though the nation was in a miserable condition and will go into captivity, the Lord will be their light still, in verse 8. The remnant, the faithful Israelite, confess that they have sinned and they will accept their punishment. They are confident that in the end, the Lord will plead their case and he will establish their right, in verse 9. That is, he will vindicate them. They will see the Lord's righteousness, his faithfulness to his covenant people. Then their enemy will be ashamed. And then she is either Assyria, who took the north, or Babylon, who took the south. She, whoever she is, or both of them, will ultimately be trampled underfoot. Verse 10. And looking back in history, we know that both of them were trampled underfoot. In verses 11 to 14, Micah speaks to the remnant that has been vindicated by God. Micah is now looking ahead, not to the end of the exile, but to the final restoration of Israel and the establishment of the messianic kingdom. That has not happened yet. This is still future for us. In that day, the nation of Israel will be great. Their walls will be built. Verse 11 here. People will come to Israel from around the globe, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, he says in verse 12. They will go to Jerusalem to learn of the Lord and to worship him. The earth will become desolate because of the sins of its remaining inhabitants. Verse 13. This will happen at the end of history when this present world will be destroyed. Peter talks about it in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Even Revelation chapter 20, we see that. Then Micah asked God to shepherd his people, both Jews and Gentile. His staff will be a rod of blessing, not of judgment. After all, his people are the flock of his inheritance. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitary in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and in Gilead as in days of old. So we see here that this verse 14 deals with protection. Shepherd your people with your staff. Protect them. Protection. And then provision. Let them feed in Bashan. So they belong to him. They are his treasured possession. We know from Exodus chapter 19. So he asked that God's flock be allowed once again to feed in the best two areas. There was the Bashan and Gilead, symbols of abundance and prosperity. Verse 15, the third part, the Lord's promise. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things, the Lord says. This is the Lord's reply here. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. So God replies that he will indeed show wonders on behalf of his people, as he did when he brought them out long ago from Egypt. Verse 15. God will miraculously move the Israelites back into their land. And we see it now, how there's more Jews now than ever. This will happen, the final will happen when the Messiah returns and he sets up his millennial reign. You will not find a Jew in New York or anywhere else. They will all be in Israel. God will bring them all back. When the nations see God's power and his goodness, they will be speechless. They will be ashamed. Verse 16. In humiliation, they will lick the dust like snakes. They will crawl like animals coming out of their hiding places. They will turn to God in fear. Verse 17. They will surrender to the Lord and they will be fearful of Israel. Then the last three verses, 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So these 3 final verses offer words of praises that form a fitting conclusion for the entire book. Who is a God like you? Michael asked the question. There is no other God like our God. Micah mentioned 6 things about God here in verses 18 and 19. He says that he pardoned sins and transgression in verse 18. Why? Because he loves us and he wants to save us from the penalty of sin, which is death. 2, he does not stay angry forever. Praise the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. Verse 18. Number 3, he delights to show mercy. He loves to show mercy. We don't. We need to learn to delight in it. It's like pulling teeth for us to show mercy to people. But with God, he delights to show mercy. Also verse 18. Number 4, he has compassion. Verse 19. Number 5, he crushes our iniquity. Verse 19. Casting them to the bottom of the sea. That's pretty far. And then number 6, he is true. Verse 20. And also again a repeat of showing mercy. God cannot lie. He is true to his word. He is loyal to his commitment. God promised Jacob and Abraham that their descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth and as the star of heaven. Genesis 13, Genesis 22, and Genesis 28, 3 times. He promised Abraham that he will be the father of many nations in Genesis 17. Today, these great promises apply to us Gentiles believers. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. We are those nations. We are the remnant. We are the spiritual descendant of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 tells us that. We are God's people, and he is our God. 2 Corinthians 6 and Hebrews 8. The church of Christ shares Micah's faith and Micah's hope. The Lord will indeed come again. We know that. And he will establish his kingdom. And all the nation will turn in fear to the Lord our God. Verse 17. So the main lesson of this chapter 7, when it seems like all flesh have corrupted their way, it is great comfort to have a compassionate and merciful God to look to. So like Micah, we need to look to the Lord. Verse 7 here. So a personal application is, let's hold on to the promises of God to pardon our iniquity, to pass over our transgression, to have compassion on us, to cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. He said it. Let's trust him. He will do it. Now, next week, our journey will continue with a different prophet. And we will go back 100 years in time. And we will go back to the city that we've seen before. We are going to return to the city of Nineveh, where we met Jonah. And this next prophet will prophesy about the destruction of Nineveh. And this time, it will go down. Jonah put a band-aid on the city. And this next prophet will remove the band-aid. So read Nahum, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction and the stories that we read in the Old Testament. They are so accurate. They reveal how you are. They show us that you are merciful, compassionate. Some people, Lord, confuse us by saying that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They don't like the Old Testament. But we see here you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The God of the Old Testament is our God of the New Testament, the one and only the same. So I pray, Father, that we would get to know you better, that we would look up to you when difficult time comes, that you will be there for us. You love us. We are the remnant. We are your people. You are our God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.